Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 298. In the songs which we sing this afternoon, we sing of our strength being in Jehovah. And so in stanza 3, God's word shall surely stand, his name through every land shall be adored. Lord, who shall lead our host? Thy aid we covet most, in thee is all our boast, strong in the Lord. The three stanzas of 298. We confess together the truths of Scripture as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 21. In stanza 3, because the poor are sore oppressed, because the needy are distressed, and bitter are their cries, the Lord will be their helper strong. To save them from contempt and wrong, Jehovah will arise. All 4 of 21. Turn to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these 3. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained 2 parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, and they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that he may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Will the parents bring their child for baptism, please rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to the following questions. First, whether you acknowledge that, although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Bob and Jenna, what is your answer?
Samuel Layton, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. At this time we sing stanza 5 of Psalter number 425. Let us come to God in a prayer of thanksgiving and ask His blessing on our worship. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only Teacher, King and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Bless us now in worship, Father, as the promises are for us and our children, so have we brought our children not only for baptism, but we've brought them to worship Thee. And we pray that they might, by Thy Spirit, receive a blessing, and we also here in Thy house. Keep the hour of the day from affecting us in a negative way. Keep us from drowsiness and from slumber. Give us to be attentive to Thy word. And even the children, Father, to the degree they are able, may they receive some spiritual nourishment from this word that is set forth for them. We thank Thee that we have Thy word to guide us from week to week, in and from day to day in our life, mindful of a time when the Church of Jesus Christ had to rely on the teachings of others and the reading of that word in public worship. But now we have our own copies of the Scriptures and can read and study them daily and in them find food for our souls. We pray, Father, that we might receive the Scriptures as authoritative, for Thou dost declare that they are for the saving of our souls. Give us to bow before Thy will in all things. We pray Thy blessing on us as a congregation in our needs and on Thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Whatever be the needs of Thy people this afternoon, Thou who dost know their needs, we pray, hear their cries and deliver us from all our sin. When we cry unto Thee, out of affliction, persecution, trouble or trial of any sort, wilt Thou hear us and deliver. When our sins rise up against us and the guilt of sin seems overwhelming, when the power of sin in us, who have been redeemed in Christ, still seems to be greater than the strength that we have in our Lord, and we cry unto Thee in prayer, hear us and forgive and strengthen and deliver. We thank Thee that Thou hast, throughout history, raised up men to lead the church so that the church could have Thy word faithfully proclaimed and applied to their lives. We pray on behalf of the office bearers of this congregation, pastor, elders, and deacons alike, that they be such men. And we pray for Thy pastors everywhere, and those who are called to bring the gospel throughout the world, that they proclaim the gospel today with boldness, and it be a means by which Thy people are strengthened in faith, and some are even turned out of unbelief and idolatry and men's service unto the service of Thee, the living God. Bless the saints who we know and love in Northern Ireland, in Singapore, in the Philippines, in Australia, and elsewhere. Bless any who labor in their midst. We pray that Thou wilt also bless Reverends Smith and Klein in the work they do on behalf of our churches abroad, and Reverends Breinsma and Brubbo in the work they do on behalf of our churches in this country. and may their work also be prospered and bear fruit. Not that we give men the praise when much fruit is evident, for thou art the giver of fruit. The man plants and a man waters, because these are the means by which crops grow. And so a man preaches unto the establishing of a congregation, and another man preaches unto the strengthening of that congregation. But just as thou art the God who gives corn and all other fruit and food, so thou art the God who gives fruit on our labors. And so it is with regard to the raising of our children. We stand before thee today acknowledging that if it is up to us, and if we must be strong in ourselves to raise our children as thy word requires, and as parents today have vowed they will raise them in accordance with the scriptures, we cannot. Our children will be lost. But cause us to be strong in thee, and by the work of parents, cause our children to be strong in thee, and so may the Church of Jesus Christ be strong in thee, looking to thee for strength and living out of the power of thy strength in us. And so cause us and our children to do valiantly. These petitions we bring, conscious that we are not worthy of them, but confident that thou wilt hear and answer for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Committee and the Foreign Student Assistance Fund will be received. We sing number 158, Defeat and Triumphant Hope. In stanza 1, the church acknowledges that her condition makes it appear that God has rejected her, and so she cries to God for deliverance and for strength. And in stanza 8, give thou thy help against the foe, for help of man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, the victory he shall gain. Let's sing 1 and 2, 5, 7, and 8. 1, 2, 5, 7, and 8 of 158. We read God's word in Judges 13. Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste, and ran, and showed her husband, and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when the sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 3 through 5 of Judges 13. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, every covenant parent, every believing mother and father has come to know and understand that our children are a gift of Jehovah, sent of God. That is, at least in part, the meaning of what we read in Psalm 127, verse 3, Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. But take that truth now, that children are a gift of God, and put it this way, children are a God-send. And by putting it that way, you express the same thought. They come from God, but you intensify the thought by understanding that God sends them at just the right moment. He raises up exactly the right child to serve the church at exactly the right time. Samson was a God-send, as are our children. Samson was a godsend to his parents. His parents were especially conscious of that. As the text makes clear, his mother was barren and bare not. So that when they received this child, their heart was filled with joy, probably above and beyond the joy that fills our hearts when we receive a child from God. But Samson was a godsend not only to his parents, he was a godsend to the nation of Israel. It was a critical time in the history of Israel. His mother gives some indication of that when she says in verse 23 that if God intended to kill them, not only would he not have showed us all these things, but he would not, as at this time, have told us such things as these. The time was such that the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites, as we read in verse 1 of the chapter. Many had been the nations that afflicted the Israelites over the course of the 400 years during which God sent judges. Samson is the last judge. We approach the end of that era. But at the end of that era, there is an oppression by the Philistines that is as bad, if not worse than, any oppression that God had sent against the Israelites during this period of time. And there is none, apparently, who can or will deliver Israel. But God sends Samson. He is a godsend to Israel at this time because he is preparing to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. In sending Samson, God shows his love, which is again what is meant in Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, which suggests the love of Father, Heavenly Father, for children on earth. As a godsend, Samson is for you and for me, and we'll have to see this in every sermon that we preach on this in this series, a picture of Jesus Christ, who is sent of God to deliver his church from the oppression of sin and death. And Samson is a lesson and a picture to you and to me of godly children whom God raises up to fight great battles, such as our children must fight in the last days in which we live. I call your attention to the text under the series theme, Samson, Strong in the Lord. Notice this afternoon his birth announcement. First of all, announcing a wonderful birth. Secondly, indicating the purpose of his life. And finally, requiring him to be a lifelong Nazarite. The announcement of Samson's birth indicated that indeed this would be a wonderful birth. In several ways we have evidence of that. In the first place, the very fact that an angel from heaven comes to announce this birth prior to the birth and conception itself always points the church of God to a great wonder that God would perform. Usually we make our birth announcements when the child has been born. We are holding the child in our arms, mother or father. He or she was born about 20 minutes ago, but 9 months before that, or even longer than 9 months before that, an angel comes to Manoah and his wife to announce the birth of Samson. Always when God sends one of his heavenly messengers from his very throne room itself to come to parents and announce to them, as he would also to Abraham and Sarah, and again to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the birth of a child, this indicated the wonder of the birth. In the second place, the content of the angel's announcement underscores the wonder of the birth. Thou art barren and bearest not. What barren woman wants an angel to come from heaven and say to her, you know you're barren, don't you? As if to rub it in. But the angel does it here to underscore the fact that when he says, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, it is nothing less than a wonder work of Jehovah God that God is performing. And then twice in the announcement, the angel says, lo, actually in verse 3, behold now. And again in verse 4, in verse 5, lo, as if to say, look at this, contemplate this. The Lord will work a wonder for you. In the third place, that this was a wonderful birth is evident from the name of the angel himself. Manoah asked the angel for his name. And the angel said in verse 18, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" But literally, the translation of the Hebrew there is, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And then when Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it on a rock, we read that the angel did wondrously. He did what his name indicated, a wonderful thing, as if to impress on Manoah and his wife that the birth of Samson would be a wonder of the grace of God. A wonder is a miracle. To say this was a wonder is nothing less than to say God would do a miracle here. And a miracle in Scripture always underscored two things about God. In the first place, his almighty power. He is able to do what no man can do. Manoah, but then the same is true of every husband and man in the covenant of God, is of himself unable to cause his wife to conceive. God is able. God will do it. In the second place, a miracle in the Scripture always indicated the love and the mercy of God for his people. God performs miracles only in connection with the salvation of his church. Whenever a miracle is recorded in Scripture, one always has to ask, what does it say about salvation? That makes the miracles of God, true miracles that he performs through his apostles and prophets also, different from the miracles that the Antichrist will one day perform when he comes to reign on earth and hold sway. He does not have the salvation of the church, but her deception and her destruction as his goal. But God performs wonders for the salvation of his church. In announcing the birth, the angel prophesied then of a work that God would do. And yet the angel presented this prophecy to Manoah's wife as absolutely certain. The King James puts it in the future, "Thou shalt conceive and bear a son." But in fact, the apostle, or rather the angel, spoke to her as if it were past. "Thou hast conceived." You are pregnant. Not because she was in such an early stage of pregnancy that though she was pregnant, she was not yet aware of it, so that he's telling her she's pregnant for her own information. No, this is what is called the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew language, where the angel or God speaks as if in the past tense, though something will happen in the future, as if to underscore the absolute certainty of the event. In the mind of God, it has happened already. In the counsel of God, it is determined already. And so when the angel announces it, it must, it absolutely will come to pass. And so we read of that fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 24. "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." What was incumbent and absolutely obligatory for Manoah and his wife as they heard the word of the angel is faith on their part. And the Scriptures, especially the rest of chapter 13, underscores that they believed. And believing, were amazed at what God had promised. Manoah prays to God. There's a token and indication of his faith. "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do to the child." His mother expresses her faith when she says to her husband, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he wouldn't have told us this. We believe what he promised. And his mother expresses her faith again when she names him Samson. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. There's no indication that that was the name God commanded to be given to this son. The angel does not say he must have this name, but mother so named him. And the name means son. She sees the darkness in misery into which Israel has fallen. She hears of a son who she will conceive and bear, who will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And she pictures to herself the rising of the sun in the heavens and manifesting her faith in what God had promised. Child, and rather father and mother, believe the word of God. There's an amazing thing. The time in which the Philistines held sway over the Israelites, there were not all that many parents who believed or who would show their faith outwardly, unashamedly. Rather, they were quiet and they laid low for fear of the oppressors. But God, this happened again to John the Baptist later when he sent John through Zacharias and Elizabeth, raised up a Manoah and his wife who are godly and continue in their godliness, and to them comes this wonderful announcement. The announcement of this wonderful birth points us to the coming of our mediator, Jesus Christ, who himself was born in a wonderful way. Samson, we must understand, is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's a picture as regards his office. The judges all were pictures of Jesus Christ, the great judge who will deliver his church from her oppressors and who will rule in her to see that the law of God is kept. Samson stands alone from all the rest of the judges, though, in this way, that whereas all of the other judges, and you can, children can think of Ehud as he went to fight Eglon, and you can think of Gideon as he gathered himself an army, all the other judges had armies with them. Samson, as we'll see further in a future sermon, fights alone. So did Jesus Christ. Obtained the victory for you and for me over sin and death, single-handedly. So in his office, Samson is a picture of Jesus Christ, but also in his person. Didn't his name indicate that already? Son? And you think of the rising of the sun? And what does the prophet Malachi say of Jesus Christ in Malachi 4? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And then the wonder of the birth of Samson reminds us of the wonder of the birth of Christ. For Christ was, of all men, the God sent to the church. To underscore that though Samson is a picture of Christ, yet he is only a picture of Christ in this respect, Christ's birth is wonderful, but in a different way. Sarah conceives, though barren. Manoah's wife conceives, though barren. Hannah, when she prays to God and he gives her Samuel, was barren. Elizabeth was barren. Mary was not barren. It was not the case with Mary that God had simply withheld fruit from her womb, but Mary was a virgin. She could not conceive apart from the aid of a man, as is true of every woman. But apart from the aid of a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, God works conception in the womb of Mary. And she conceives and bears a son, so that his name must be called Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful. His birth showed it. And so Christ's birth must also be announced by an angel to Joseph and to Mary, and later after the fact to the shepherds, as if God is teaching his church and showing his church what he's just done for her salvation. We ought to stand amazed at the promise of God and his fulfillment to send Christ. But then the birth of our children, too, is a wonder work of God. And I speak of the birth of our children in two senses. In the first place, there is the natural birth, the physical birth, the birth we all think about. That's a wonder. No man can cause it. We forget that. We forget that sometimes because maybe we are in a family in which conception seems to take place very quickly and very easily, so that it seems to us not difficult at all. And we forget it also because of the fact that conception takes place someplace where we do not see it. Deep inside the womb of a mother. God alone sees when conception has occurred and when it doesn't. And God not only sees, but he causes and he determines. So that we must confess. Children, their earthly conception and birth is a wonder work of Jehovah God. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The world denies it. The world acts as if children are an inherent right of a person, a couple, if they should want it, and that if they should not want children, it is entirely up to the couple to make the decision not to have children, or selectively, perhaps, to remove a child from the mother's womb, ignoring that children are given of God. But in the second place, when we say that children are an heritage and of the Lord and a godsend, we are referring to their spiritual rebirth. For by nature, this is pictured in the oppression of the Philistines over the people of God, we too are dead in sins and trespasses. We have an oppressor who holds sway over us, Satan himself. The doctrine and the biblical reality of total depravity as experienced in our own life is this: apart from the grace of God renewing our souls and lives in Jesus Christ, we can only think evil, do evil, desire evil. There is in us no good and no potential of good. When God works by his Spirit, then, in the heart of a child, himself unable to give life, and using the instruction of parents, recognizing that the parents are unable to cause that instruction to become rooted in the heart of the child, when God gives such rebirth by his Holy Spirit, he has performed a wonder of his grace. Not only covenant children in their bodies, but in their renewed souls are a God sent to the church of Jesus Christ. Do we receive our children that way? Do we praise him for every good gift? Do we see in this his power and his love and mercy in continuing his covenant of grace with believers and our seed? The angel indicates the purpose for which God raised up Samson when he says in the text, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. On the one hand, this is a wonderfully welcome word, deliverance. For 40 years, the Philistines oppress, but don't think those 40 years are over by the time the announcement comes. Actually, the announcement comes rather early on in the time of the oppression of the Philistines, certainly within the first 20 years. And God is raising up Samson to deliver Israel, though she will experience oppression for 20 more years, of course. Samson won't be ready to deliver the moment he's born. No infant child is ready to take on the work of a mature person in the covenant of God immediately. Samson must grow. He must learn. He must develop before he can take up the work that he must do. So there has been oppression, but there will be more years, decades even, of oppression. And the worst lies ahead. It's not in the book of Judges, but in the book of 1 Samuel that you read of the Israelites, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests leading them, taking the Ark of the Covenant of God into battle with the Philistines and the Philistines capturing it. But though that incident is recorded in another book, and so you and I might think to ourselves, well, that happened far or at least sometime in the future. In fact, it apparently happened just shortly after the birth of Samson, or at least the beginning of Samson's judgeship. And it was from that point on, when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, that even though God afflicted the Philistines because of what they had done, their oppression of Israel became the worst and the most intense. That's going to be reflected, and we'll notice it later, in Judges 15, verse 11. When the men of Judah go to Samson and say, "Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? How come you're making trouble for us? Let us alone. Let things be as they are. We are better off having the Philistines rule over us than having you try to deliver us." Why? Because of the oppressiveness of the rule of the Philistines. Not that the Jews liked the oppressiveness, but they simply were hopeless. They saw no way out. That's how dark the night of Israel's misery was. Deliverance, a word of comfort, a word of promise and assurance. But at the same time, the prophecy draws you back. He will begin to deliver Israel. Why is there only a beginning and not full deliverance? Historically, we know that that was the case. Samson began. What Samson began, David himself finished. Read 2 Samuel 8. And you see that David conquered the Philistines, and at that point, they oppressed the Israelites no more. But there are at least two reasons why Samson only began to deliver. The first has to do with Samson as regards his being a picture of Jesus Christ. We said that different from every other judge, he delivered alone. He fought alone, without an army, as a type of Jesus Christ. But there is no type, no picture of Jesus Christ who can be a full and complete picture and can do fully in picture form what Christ will accomplish. In other words, it's exactly because Samson fought alone and without an army that God said he may only begin. Because you must keep looking, Israel, for your Savior, Jesus Christ, to come. Samson is not the Christ who will come. In the second place, the reason why Samson only began to deliver Israel has to do with the fact that Israel would not yet turn in true repentance from her sin. God's chastisement of her must continue. This reflects on Israel. She does not turn in true repentance. She does not denounce the Philistine. She does not cry out to God to save her. And so long as she does not cry in repentance, God will not deliver her fully. Samson can only begin. The sins of which Samson would become guilty aren't so much a reason why he would only begin to deliver Israel, as they show the justice of God in saying that he will only begin to deliver Israel. For as Samson was unfaithful to his calling, he reminds us of the sins of the Israelites in which they continue to live. He will begin to deliver. But what must be impressed on us is that the deliverance he would begin to accomplish was a great work on behalf of what cause? Nothing less than the covenant of God. Samson is not raised up as a godsend to be a politician in Israel. He is not one who will build a financial and a business empire for Israel and turn around the economic conditions. He is not one who will give them sport and recreation. He is one who puts his all, sinfully, and yet in a beginning way, the new man in Jesus Christ in him does this, puts his all into the cause of the covenant of God. And for that same cause, God raised up Jesus Christ. Do not look to Jesus Christ, beloved, to find an earthly cure for AIDS and for the swine flu. Do not look to Jesus Christ to be one who will provide farmers with all of the economic measures they need to stay in business in times such as these. Do not look to Jesus Christ to fix the problems of our nation and society. When I say that, I do not deny that at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ so governs all things that through men and through medical technology and science and other means, he does give us some reprieve in these areas. But do not look to Jesus Christ ultimately for deliverance in such ways. The cause for which God raised up Jesus Christ is the salvation of his church and the realization of his covenant. And in that, and to that cause, Jesus Christ devoted himself. He didn't merely point the way. He didn't show us an example only, but he accomplished salvation by his death on the cross, doing in himself what no other person could do, bearing the wrath of God against sin. If there's something to the fact that Christ only began to deliver us by his death on the cross, that doesn't deny that Christ is only and complete Savior. He will return to finish. And that becomes the comfort of the child of God as expressed too in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism. What's your comfort? In the article of the faith that he will return to judge the quick and the dead. And the answer is, I look for the very same one who offered himself on the tree of the cross for my sins, that same one, to come and deliver me fully and finally. In other words, if you say that on the cross Christ only began, then it won't be a matter of Samson began and David finished, so Christ began and some other Messiah will come to finish. But Jesus Christ himself will return to complete the salvation of his church that he begun by his incarnation and death. So when God raises up covenant children and renews them by his Holy Spirit, he does so because there is for our children a great work on behalf of the covenant of God which they must perform. What that work specifically is, God only knows. But in a general way, it's not at all different from the work that the Church of Jesus Christ has been carrying out through all of time and history. The work of opposing sin, the work of fighting against it, of holding high the banner of God and Jesus Christ in confessing His name and in living in accordance with His law, the work of fighting for the truth as set forth in the Scriptures. And the very fact that that fight becomes more and more intense in the days in which we live and will grow only more in intensity as Antichrist comes soon means that we must teach our children what it is to give themselves for this cause. It's not to deny that our children might grow up to be a truck driver or a farmer or a carpenter, and that to some degree a parent, as he or she sees the natural gifts God has given his child, might encourage his child to go to school for this or that, realizing he or she would be good at such. But even though they have such an earthly occupation, there's a greater cause for which God raised them up. Your child may someday be the rector of the Protestant Reformed Seminary, but that in itself isn't what you're training him for. He may someday be the principal of a Protestant Reformed school, but in and of itself, that isn't it either. But to serve God and to fight the spiritual battles, to lead the church in battle, that's the cause. And that's the cause for which this son also must be instructed and trained and brought up. Just as the worst of Israel's oppression still lay ahead at the moment of Samson's birth, so does the worst of the church's oppression lie ahead at this moment in time in history. But let us believe that God is giving us our children now to fight those battles later. Then it becomes incumbent upon parents to teach our children how to live and serve God. The angel gave Manoah and his wife direction in that respect when he said, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." And when Manoah asked the angel, when he returned in answer to Manoah's prayer, "How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Manoah expressed clearly his understanding how the child was raised would be essential if the child was to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In that prescription, the angel required of Samson that he be a lifelong Nazarite. We go to number 6 to find out what a Nazarite was, as to his characteristics and his significance in Israel. But I think even you children remember the 3 main rules that a Nazarite had to follow. A Nazarite could not drink wine or strong drink. A Nazarite could not touch a dead body. And a Nazarite could not cut his hair. Those are the 3 stipulations given in number 6 of a Nazarite. But if you ask, why all of that? What was the point that was being made? Then number 6, especially verses 3 through 8, clearly teach us that to be a Nazarite was to be separate. Verse 2 of number 6. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Verse 4, all the days of his separation. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. And that idea of separation is found again in 6, 7, and 8. In other words, separation was the clear idea and picture that the Lord was portraying in the Nazarites. A separation from sin and a consecration unto God. That's nothing else than holiness. To be holy is to be separate from sin and to be consecrated unto God. Israel was to be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And in being a holy people, Israel was to keep herself from sin and devote herself to God. But especially at a time such as this, when she didn't do that, when it appeared that she was far more unholy than she was holy, God would raise up a Nazarite, a man, and it could even be a woman, to be a picture for Israel of what she was supposed to be, holy unto God. And in connection with her holiness and separation unto God, the Nazarite was a picture to Israel that her power was in Jehovah himself. The life of sin, which is a pleasant life apparently to the flesh, and an enjoyable life apparently to the heart, is a life of weakness. Listen, young people, do you live a life of sin and ungodliness? Then one thing can be said of you already now, you are not strong. I don't only mean if you were strong, you would live a different kind of life, but I mean this, you are not looking to God for your strength. He who tries to be holy in himself will become unholy. He who says, I know what God has required of me, I want to show everyone how good a person I am, that I can do this by myself, he'll fall because he's not looking to the Lord for his strength. That happened to Israel so often. That happens to us as we live a life of ungodliness. And so the Nazarite was a picture to Israel of separation to God and true spiritual strength. Thus the long hair, a picture of strength. Thus the need not to drink wine or strong drink. I am under the influence of the Spirit of God and nothing else. And so a Nazarite may not touch a dead body, because dead body was a picture of the corruption of sin into which God's people have fallen. Samson must be a Nazarite. But in three ways it becomes clear that he is going to be a different kind of Nazarite from most. In the first place, number 6 says that a man or a woman may take the vow of a Nazarite voluntarily, whereas of Samson it is said, he will be. God imposes the vow of holiness upon him. In the second place, generally when a man or woman took a vow of a Nazarite, they did so for a definite period of time. A year perhaps, maybe 5 years, but not a lifelong vow. With Samson, this vow was imposed upon him for his entire life, from the womb. And that's why his mother must be herself a Nazarite for the period of time that he is in her womb. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Verse 4, that's not how to raise your child. That is, Manoah's wife, how you are to conduct yourself while you are pregnant with him, so that it can be said of him, he was a Nazarite unto God from the womb, from conception unto death. And in the third place, that Samson would be a special Nazarite was evident from the fact that the angel did not say of him, he may not touch a dead body. He may. He must. He must be the cause for many bodies to die. He must kill as he delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He is a special Nazarite. Israel is reminded in him what she is to be. Samson is reminded that he can deliver Israel only to the extent that he is faithful to this vow. That explains why Samson will have strength even though he's an adulterer. We'll deal later with that in detail. Why is it that he can live himself in violation of God's seventh commandment and be strong? And it's only when his hair is cut by Delilah that he loses his strength. The answer generally is, so really did God want to teach Israel through this man that her strength is in the Lord in the way of adhering to the vows he imposes on her. As a Nazarite, Samson is a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ was not a Nazarite. That is, those three aspects of a Nazarite were not imposed on Christ, and he did not voluntarily take them on himself. But he was the one to whom all Nazarites pointed. He was the Holy One. He was the one who was always strong in the Lord. And that explained why he could persevere and bear up in times of much suffering. And in his obedience to the will of God for him, he was strong even to overcome death. Our salvation was made possible by his obedience and holiness. So must our children be Nazarites. Not in the legal sense. Not in the sense that there are basically just three rules we have for them to follow. And if they follow those three rules, all will be well with them. That's the error of self-righteousness that we do not want to teach our children. But our children must be lifelong Nazarites, that is, that to which the Nazarite pointed. The sacrament of baptism imposes on our children that they be such. As it was imposed on Samson, and as it was imposed on him for life, so in baptism God says to us, I have washed away by my Spirit and the blood of Christ the sins of these children, elect children. They must live as those who have been delivered from the power of sin. And father and mother must teach their children, this, my son, is how you must live. You have no choice in the matter. If you do not live this way, you are unfaithful to your God and Savior. Not only that, my son, my daughter, but in the days in which you live, you must be strong. Your strength is not in yourself, but is in God the Lord. Live the life of holiness, and you will experience that strength, and you will fight the battles of faith in that strength until at the last the strong one, Jesus Christ himself, comes and finishes that deliverance that he has begun. If our children will be strong in the last days, they must be taught what holiness is. If we fail to teach them, we need not be disillusioned into thinking that one day they will be strong on the church's behalf. That's the word of God. That was the word of God through the angel to Manoah. That's the word God would have us remember today. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us to be strong in thee, and us not only, but our children, who must fight the battles of the faith in perilous times. Enable us to set the example and to be holy unto thee also. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sing number 36, entitled Our Source of Strength. As thou, O Lord, hast made me strong to overcome my mighty foe, so now to fight against the wrong and conquer, in thy name I go. We sing 1, 2, and 4, 1, 2, and 4 of 36. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.